Shall we turn then to 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter and chapter 1. Read a few verses. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we'll read one or two other verses, or rather one or two verses we've already read, plus one or two others. Let's just emphasize them, shall we please? Verse 5 of our chapter, verse 5. Reading it in the Revised Version, for a reason as we shall see. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. Adding on your part all diligence. And now, please, in verse 10. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, that is, of course, quite evidently, I will not lack in diligence to put you always in remembrance of these things. And then, verse 15, moreover, I will be diligent, I will endeavor, I will be diligent that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Chapter 3, and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, by the reading of those verses, it's quite evident that the Spirit of God, through Peter here, has a message to us and to other Christians concerning the need of Christian diligence. Christian diligence is the thought, as well as, of course, Christian suffering, in this epistle. We all know, and thank God we do know it, that we're saved by grace and grace alone. We're saved not by our diligence in seeking salvation, important as it is, of course, to seek the Lord whilst he may be found. We believe that we're saved by grace apart altogether from works, do we not? But having been saved apart altogether from works, we believe too as Christians there is the need on our part for diligence in our Christian walk. Now, this gives balance, of course, to our thinking, to our theology, and to a right Christian approach to all things. First, knowing the grace of God in Christ. Holy of grace, God has done his part for us, and we enjoy that as we receive Christ as Savior. But having enjoyed what God has done, his part, now, in the words of Peter, we read them together from the Revised Version, we are to add on our part all diligence. His part and our part. Let's consider, therefore, Christian diligence as we find it here in the first chapter of our epistle. First of all, therefore, in the first four verses, we have what I've called the reason or the reasons for Christian diligence. My reason for giving it that little title is found in verse 5 I read to you from the Revised Version, where it clearly states, for this cause, for this reason, that is, for the reason or reasons stated in verses 1 to 4, we should, on our part, add all diligence. The reasons for Christian diligence. What's the motive behind that which moves us to diligence in Christian things? Well, here, for instance, in verse 1. Would you care to look at it? Verse 1. And there in verse 1, the reason given for Christian diligence is that we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We've obtained this grace in Christ, this precious faith which is the common portion of us all. We've obtained it, as it were, by lot, as the margin of some Bibles reads. We've obtained it by lot, therefore we ought to be diligent as Christians. Let's explain this a little more. Obtained it by lot? Well, for instance, when John the Baptist's father, he wasn't John the Baptist's father, but he was to become the father of John the Baptist, when that man, Zacharias, of course, was that day offering incense in the holy place, in the temple there, he had a vision that was most important and a message from the Lord. He was to have a son. That son was to become a prophet above all other prophets, who was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. A most important day for us, as well as especially for that man, Zacharias. Now, you know, he was a priest among thousands of priests in Jerusalem at that time. There were 24 courses of priesthood. You read in the Gospel so very often concerning the chief priests. There were 24 chief priests, each chief priest over a course of priesthood. 24 courses having 24 priests. That is 24 chief priests. And the high priest was the 25th. Now, because there were so many courses of priesthood and so many thousands of priests, they had to draw lots as to who should burn incense and do other sacred things in the sanctuary. And as they drew the lot, so it fell to their portion to do the work in the sanctuary before the Lord. And we're told that generally, to burn incense before the Lord only fell to a lot of a priest, if ever, only once in a lifetime. Only once in a lifetime, if ever, they had the privilege of burning incense before the Lord. So the lots were drawn, a kind of haphazard thing, and it just happened, as it were. It just happened that the lot to burn incense became Zacharias for that day. It happened, as men would say. But did it just happen? Did it just come about? Was it merely fortuitous? Not at all. We know, standing back and considering it, the Lord was over all that. All the Lord over all that time, the lot came to him to burn incense, for that was the day momentous when he was to get that message which I've just mentioned and so on. He drew it by lot. It's the same word as Peter uses here. We have obtained like precious faith. How did we obtain it? Was it fortuitous? Did it just happen that you were brought under the sound of the gospel? Did that friend lead you to the gospel meeting or give you a gospel tract? How was I led to the Lord? Nothing fortuitous about it. Every one of us here will get on our knees and be a good Calvinist, at least on this point, and say it was all of God's sovereign grace. It was of his mercy. He arranged it all. Even when we were blind, still in sin, as he promised, he would lead the blind by a way that they knew not. He'd make darkness light before them and crooked things straight, like our Lord did with that blind man who desired light. He took that man by the hand, and whilst he was still blind, he led him. He had a purpose for that man. He was going to work a miracle of grace on that man. He took him by the hand in his blindness. He led him out of the city of unbelief. It was the city of unbelief, a city against which the Lord had already pronounced his judgment. because of their rejection of him and the gospel. And the Lord led that blind man out of that condition and that sphere and circumstance, led him outside and did the work of grace, and the man saw. So with us, it was no fortuitous thing at all. We obtain by lot, as it were, God in his mercy overruling all that came our way in our coming to Christ to find a common faith in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, described here in verse 1 as our God and Savior Jesus Christ in the Revised Version. When Ruth, for instance, the Moabitess, who, according to law, of course, would not have any inheritance among God's people to the 10th generation, when she was in Bethlehem and in her poverty-stricken condition, for she and her mother-in-law, of course, were in the most awful poverty, abject poverty, when she went out to glean in the field, it happened, inverted commas, it happened, a hap was to light in the field of Boaz. Was it a thing that just happened? Was it, I say, fortuitous? Who directed her to that field? There she was indeed not only to get something for a meal, but she was also to meet the one to whom afterwards she should be united. The one, the man of wealth, the man of grace, Boaz, often used as a type or picture of our blessed Lord, who became our kinsman, to whom we united, married to him. And of course, from that marriage, there came an Obed, whose name means worship. And she was then in the lineage, according to the flesh, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't just happen. God overruled it all, every step. And the sovereign Lord is the gracious Lord. And she obtained, as it were, by lot, although in her case it was no drawing of lots, but it was, as it were, by lot. She was in the right field at the right time to meet the right man, not only to have a meal to sustain a physical life, but to meet the one who was to bring all grace to her and riches abundant. You obtain like precious faith. You ought to be diligent, says Peter. You ought to be diligent. Remember Acts chapter 1? Where the 11 apostles joined in prayer, and they felt that they should select another man to take the place of Judas, who had gone to his own place. They prayed. According to the custom of the time, they drew lots. And so-and-so obtained, there's the word again, obtained the lot of being an apostle among the 12. He obtained it. There was the lot cast, literally cast, but God overruled in the choice, overruled in the casting of the lot. Ah, it was God's scheming. It was indeed the wonderful scheming of his grace and mercy to us that we obtain like precious faith. Therefore, we ought to be diligent. For this course, adding on your part all diligence, because you've obtained, as it were, by lot, this precious faith in your God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. The second reason is in verse 3 there, where the apostle by the Spirit says, the reason for Christian diligence now is this, that we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We've been given a power, a resident power within, so that any contingency of life can be met. Now we speak with all humility, for alas, our faith often doesn't measure up to these things. But we cannot doubt God's truth in spite of our limited experiences. We're not going to lower the promises of God merely to my experience, which may fluctuate. The promises are there. The truth is real. And therefore we can utter it with all boldness apart from ourselves and say, we've been given all things, we Christians, all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We've got a built-in ability to meet life in its various contingencies, circumstances, and so on.
We ought to be diligent for this reason, adding on your part all diligence, because all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given unto you. You know, we fear the future very often. And the worst fear, of course, is the fear of the fear. As Job says, that which I feared came upon me. Well, we may fear. It's natural, I suppose. But here is the statement, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. Because of that, we ought to be diligent. That's the second reason for Christian diligence. And the third reason for Christian diligence is here in verse 4. Where the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel have brought us into the good of a nature that is divine, a new nature within us, and this new nature is incorruptible. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption is everywhere in the world. Corruption in the New Testament scriptures usually indicates death. Death. Death is written upon everything here. It's temporary. It's decaying. Why, even the silken garments in the camphorwood chest, the Lord could say, the moth's getting to them. James could even say the gold bangles, the silver bangles, that some were boasting in those days in Jerusalem. Even they were becoming cankerous. They were rusting, in spite of what man may say of the qualities of those metals. The Lord sees through it all. Death is written upon it all. We don't say that because of any mere fatalism or because we find ourselves in a particularly dismal mood. No, but it's true. But we turn to eternal things, are we not? And by the great, exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel, we've been given a nature that is divine in origin and that is therefore not touched by corruption. This new nature within us is all of God. 2 Corinthians 5 we often quote, but don't usually quote it in its full statement. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's the divine life. All things are of God in that creation. And here we are with a divine life that is not touched by corruption. In fact, Peter tells us in his other epistle, this new life we have in Christ, it began when we received the incorruptible seed of the word of God, the gospel. We received the incorruptible message. We were led to know the incorruptible redemption in Christ, says Peter, for you are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with that incorruptible, glorious redemption in the precious blood of Christ. And so the new nature, incorruptible, through the incorruptible word of God, the gospel, through the incorruptible redemption in Christ, giving us, says Peter in his epistle, an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And we're waiting for the rapture when we'll have an incorruptible body of resurrection. Corruption written on all down here. Incorruption being the characteristic element in the new life that we have in Christ. We are the other side of the grave. Life in Christ. Therefore, death cannot touch it. This new life in Christ, because of this, we ought to be diligent as Christians, incorruptible. You know, beloved friends, when we step on yonder shore, why, whether it's the rapture that takes us there or through the article of death, our first step on yonder shore, we'll find that we're perfectly at home. We'll be drawing our native atmosphere and breath. We'll be enjoying ourselves. We belong to that climate. We have a nature imparted to us that will be suitable for that climb. True, we're equipped for earth and to be his testimonies, but we're even more so equipped for heaven. For there, that which is incorruptible. In fact, in the New Testament, you remember, in the Epistle to Timothy, God himself is called the incorruptible God. Or in the Authorized Version, God immortal. Incorruptible is this expression. So we, given this new nature in Christ by the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel, by this divine nature on which corruption has never settled and never will settle, We are those, because of this, who should be diligent indeed, on our part adding all diligence. Beloved brethren and sisters, it should indeed shock us out of indifferent living, merely shilly-shallying through Christian life, dragging our feet. We ought to be diligent, diligent indeed, as Romans 12 would say, boiling in spirit. The zeal of thine house, our Lord would say, has eaten me up. We ought to be diligent for those three reasons, if not for others. First, in verse 1, because we have a like precious faith and we obtained it all of God's mercy and grace, obtained it by lot. It was God's scheming, God's devisings. We received it. Secondly, because we have all things pertaining to life and godliness to meet every contingency. And thirdly, because of this divine nature, incorruptible, we ought to be diligent. If you wish, that is the reason, or the reasons, for Christian diligence. Got it? Well, we've got enough there to go on for a long time, haven't we, in a practical sense? But I've got time to fill up, so we'll carry on down. So now let's look at the next thing, please. And verse 5 onwards, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 onwards. And we'll find now what I've called the realm of Christian diligence, the sphere of it. What does it touch? What does it include in its activity? Well, here it is. Yea, and for this very cause, on your part adding all diligence, in your faith, which is basic, of course, in your faith add or supply virtue, and in virtue supply knowledge, and so on and so on, to your basic faith that has brought you into the good of these things, to your basic faith, you're to add, supply. And may I say, God won't drop these things into the Christian life. He puts no premium on Christian laziness. We've got to be diligent. Serving the Lord in this way, both concerning our personal selves, as well as, of course, in our activity for the Lord. In ourselves, we're to supply these six things. Basic is faith. Add the six other elements, and we have the complete, although composite, Christian life. Seven, making the complete thing. Now, where to supply them? We won't go through the details here. Well worthy of a detailed study. This will give us the complete sphere and realm of Christian diligence. But notice, please, verse 8. If these things be in you, these six things be in your faith, if these things be in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren, the margin of your Bible, idle. It's the opposite of Christian diligence. If you add these things, be determined to develop this Christian living, it will make you that you shall neither be idle, nor unfruitful, barren, in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but... And now verse 9 is a shocking verse, isn't it? Tell me, how far can a Christian backslide? When you've got the answer to that question, will you tell me? Because I've not yet found it out. But in this verse, we get a shocker indeed. Verse 9. But a man may, because he doesn't be diligent and add these things, these qualities to his basic faith, he may get into this position, verse 9, of even being blind or short-sighted, says Peter, cannot see afar off, and to forget that he was purged from his old sins. He can so develop, unknown to himself, a limited Christian outlook and enjoyment, so that he hardly notices it. He can't now see afar off. He's even forgotten the blessedness and the wonder of the time when he was purged from his sins. He's so become parochial in his own outlook, taken up with the present, the carnal things, good as they may be, important as they may sometimes be, so taken up that his spiritual outlook is now limited. He's busy with the muckrake. He can't even see the crown that is over him, as Bunyan would say. Oh, friends, look at verse 9. Isn't it challenging? I may come to the meetings, go through the motions of Christian fellowship, have a veneer that will give me a pass among the average of God's people, and the average isn't very high, so that's pretty easy. I can muster in the assembly of God's people and get by. But it's possible, with a regular attendance, I take it, to be somewhat in this position of even forgetting the wonder of the day of one's redemption, being blind to so much to which I should be enlightened, and lost the force, the grandeur, the wonder of all that happened to me and now should be happening. Living, as our Chinese would say, in a well, like the Chinese proverbial frog, they'd say Zhou Jing Guan Tian, which is the frog who was living in the well and thought heaven was just as big as the well's mouth. For that's all he saw, of course. That's the limit of heaven to him, the poor frog. And some Christians can be in this condition of things. And here's the challenge. So now look at verse 10. Wherefore, your part, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make, it means, of course, to make for yourselves, and perhaps for your brethren too, to make for yourselves your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail. But if you don't do these things, you will fail. You'll be in the state of verse 9. And you can even die in that state of verse 9. So verse 10 is diligence to make our calling and election sure. Oh, maybe someone says, and rightly says, but surely I can't make my calling and election any more sure than it is. It's God's doing, it must be sure. Quite right, quite right. There's no contradiction here. Way down there in verse 19, Peter uses the word sure again in a different context, but it'll help us. There in verse 19, Peter says, look, what we three favored disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we saw an epitome of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus appeared in the glory of his kingdom, as it were, on that Mount of Transfiguration. Then we saw the word of the kingdom, the word of prophecy concerning the kingdom, made more sure. Now the word of God concerning the prophecy of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, in one sense can't be made more sure. If it's God's word, it's sure, all right, and can't be made more sure. But it was made sure to those who were watching. It was validated. They saw tangible evidence and proof of the reality and truthfulness of the word. Now apply to us. For yourselves, validate. Make sure your Christian experience, your calling and election, by bearing the fruits, by evidencing in your life these things, it will validate all that you've heard, all that you've felt concerning your calling and election in Christ. And may I say, it doesn't say make your election and calling sure, but it does say make your calling and election sure. You may not have got that, for after all, it's getting late in the afternoon and the need of a cup of tea. But it doesn't say make your election and calling sure. That would be from God's eternal viewpoint. You're not asked to validate that. From that viewpoint, we know from Romans 8 and other scriptures, God begins with foreknowledge, of course, and then goes on, of course, to election, foreordained, on to calling, and so on. But we, looking from our present point of view, we're to add all diligence to make for ourselves, to validate for ourselves and for others among whom we move, our calling and our election. We're looking back now. For if we can validate our calling, our effectual calling in the gospel, there'll be no doubt about the election. We can leave that with God. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And here may I add, a Christian, of course, doesn't become a Christian by faith plus works. Not at all. That's half Romish. It's by faith and faith alone that we're saved. But faith alone that saves, that faith is never alone. Never. Faith works by love. It's a matter of question, is the faith the right faith? It's not faith plus works. It is faith and faith alone that saves. There's 100 and more verses you can quote for that. But the faith that saves, it works. It evidences itself. It's real living. The Lord Jesus didn't say, if you have faith as a grain of sand, but if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it grows. Says the scripture, faith works, works by love. Therefore, if these things, these six things we're reading of here, if these six elements are allowed to come into the life, the Christian life, the faith, the initial faith will validate itself, will give proof of itself to your own heart and to that of others. You prove and make more sure your calling in the gospel, your election of God. If you do these things, you shall never fall, never fail. That is the realm, the sphere of Christian diligence. Now a little about the reward of Christian diligence, and it's right here in verse 11. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered or added. Notice what Peter's doing, he's punning on a word. A lot of the prophets like to do that, especially Isaiah, to emphasize a thing. And, says Peter here, if you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue you add knowledge, you add and add and add, God will add a reward in the end. He will add to you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the reward. But now, notice the searching of this verse for us. It isn't, may I say, that you will get an entrance into the kingdom. For entrance into that kingdom is by being born again, and born again is all of grace, not works. You don't get the entrance into the kingdom by Christian diligence. You get it by grace alone. But the reward, an abundant entrance into that kingdom, an abundant entrance is relative to Christian diligence. Away with a silly idea that saved in Christ and secure, that's true, will, ipso facto, give me all the glories and position of the kingdom. Nothing of the sort. Secure in Christ, never to perish. At the rapture, to be taken to the presence of the Lord, never to leave his presence. Thank God for that. Grace puts us there, if we're truly God's people, of course. But reward differs. And this is searching. You know the truth concerning the judgment seat of Christ. If you study it in there in the scriptures in the New Testament, it is indeed most searching. At that judgment seat of Christ, it's possible to be saved as if through fire. Not literally through fire, a purgatory, no. But as if through fire. As if, as it's often been said, getting out of a burning house with nothing in one's hand. Like a Lot, for instance, out of Sodom, empty-handed, wrenched out of it, and that's all. Wood, hay, stubble, voluminous, but no value at all. In that kingdom, thou faithful one, rule over five cities, rule over two, or rule over none. We are now in our Christian lives preparing in God's grace and God's government what we're going to do in that kingdom. In it we are by mercy and grace. All the joys of his presence certainly should be ours, but the added joy of being rewarded, his added joy of rewarding according to our diligence, according to our diligence. 74 has gone by. We could do nothing about it. It's gone into history. It's written down in our record. Or it may be like the years in the book of Judges. So many years there in that book passed over without anything written in heaven concerning them, or in the scriptures as far as I know. Empty days and empty years. Or it may be in God's mercy something was sent forth to glory in 74. But 74 is not ours anymore. It's no good worrying about it. forgetting the things that are behind, even the good things, reaching forth now in 75 by his mercy, that to our faith shall be added these various elements, so that in that day there shall be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember Philippians 3? The Apostle Paul there, striving, if by any means, says he, I follow after, I press forward. What was he doing? Was he agonizing to try to get into Christ, getting salvation? Not at all. He knew Christ and righteousness in Christ. No, he was stretching forward, not for the high calling in Christ, but for the prize of the high calling in Christ. The high calling was all of grace. It's the portion of every child of God. The high calling, the holy calling, the heavenly calling in Christ. It's by grace alone. But the prize of the high calling is another thing altogether. And here Peter is speaking in a similar way. And here's the reward that's proffered, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the great danger in our Christian lives, all of us, I take it, is that we like to project things to the future, and then they won't impinge themselves upon our present experience. They won't challenge the moment. It's easy to say there are yet 3 months and then comes harvest. That's putting it off to the future, you know. No, says the Lord, I say unto you even now. The false prophets in Ezekiel 12, they said the vision is for a long time hence. No, says the Lord, it's now. There's the danger of putting things off to the future. Let's consider by his mercy from today, January the 2nd, that we by his mercy shall do what the last verse of our epistle says. Just turn to it. Of course you know it, you can quote it. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 18. Grow in grace. It's often been said and well said. We don't grow into grace. You can't. You're put in it when you're saved. But having been put into it, grace puts me in grace. You begin to grow in it, or should do. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, diligence. Now we're going to see our last verse of our little talk. Chapter 3, the same chapter, and verse 14, which we read at the commencement. And what is it? Diligence again. Diligence. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, which I take to mean in peace one with another. Do you believe in his return? Be diligent that you be found in peace one with another, that nothing comes in between. And if there is anything in between, it shall be cleared up in grace and humility and confession immediately. Immediately, short accounts with God. You believe that he's going to come? If you believe these things, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent that you may be found of peace when he returns. But that's not only that. But look, the next thing is, in verse 14, that you may be found of him in peace without spot. That's personal. Your own personal lives. I am what I am as I'm in the secret of my room, before God, with my heart open. I may camouflage outside, but what I am really is there before the Lord, without spot. Is that to be aimed for? This is not in Christ. We know we've been forgiven, but this is our personal, practical Christian lives. Between ourselves, to be found of him in peace, personally, without spot, and Godward, blameless, says our apostle, blameless before him. Can't say sinless, but blameless. Where is revealed his will? a sincere desire to so do it and obey, to be found in him of peace, without spot, blameless. Be diligent. There are good reasons for Christian diligence. Quite clear is the realm of Christian diligence, and the reward of Christian diligence is stated. Therefore, the requirement now is this, as this verse has indicated, without spot, in peace, and blameless. Amen.